Chris, for that reading. That was a challenging reading this morning, so I appreciate you reading it for us in such a way that it can kind of sink in to our hearts and our minds. This is the last in our five-part series on this topic of enough, and we've looked at topics over the past few weeks of Christian approaches to personal finance and how to how to live simply and assess really what our needs are. And then finally, this final sermon in the series is on the topic of generosity, as you saw in the scriptures. And I'll tell you, I am as glad as you are that this series is over. It's the last one. Don't get me wrong, it's an important topic, and I know that over the years, pastors have grown to really shy away, but the question of finance and consumerism and generosity, they're deep spiritual issues. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So it's not an insignificant part of the Christian journey, but I'm kind of glad to be done with talking about it for now. Maybe next year we'll revisit it. So anyway, let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your love for us, for your abundant grace and generosity. We thank you for the ways that you care for our needs, that you look after us, and build in us a spirit of generosity, O Lord. And I pray this morning that as we reflect on your word in Proverbs and in 2 Corinthians, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. British theologian N.T. Wright tells a funny story about a church he knew where the pastor got into the pulpit to give his people a lecture about the level of giving in the church. Not because they weren't giving enough, but because they were giving far too much. He knew that most of the people in this church were not well off. And he knew that the amount of money that was coming into the church was beyond what most of them could afford. And he was genuinely worried that out of their passion for and commitment to the work of Christ in their church, they might be pushing themselves to the point of serious personal problems. Probably a lecture that every pastor in Canada would love to give. Just stop giving so much, please. The lecture Paul was giving to the Corinthians here was a different one. It was a little different. Now, he was sensitive about it, which is good, and you have to be, but he managed to make his point in the passage. What's happening in this passage from this letter is that the Christian church in Jerusalem, right, the church of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem was quite impoverished compared to the churches in other parts of the Roman Empire, in Asia Minor, in Greece, in Macedonia. So Jerusalem was quite impoverished, and so Paul was committed to taking up a collection from amongst all the churches that he had founded and taking that collection back to Jerusalem to help support the brothers and sisters there. And he wanted to do this as a sign of love, as a sign of commitment to brothers and sisters, as a sign of unity between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. The problem was that sort of spurs this passage is that there had been some tension between him and the Corinthian church, because someone had gone in there and started stirring up trouble and making them doubt him as an apostle. And so there was tension, and much of this second letter addresses that tension. So he had plans to go to Corinth and see them again. And he was planning at that time, they had committed that they were going to take up a collection so that when he arrived, they would give it to him for him to take to Jerusalem. And he didn't want this tension that was between them to prevent them from honoring their commitment to helping the poor in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, as you read the passage, he doesn't come right out and ask them to give to this ministry, to give money to this ministry. Rather, he says this: "We want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part." So what he's saying, they're not a wealthy church, the churches in Macedonia, and they have given abundantly. So he points to what these other churches have done, churches that are much less wealthy than the one in Corinth, which was a wealthy church. Corinth was a port city of great importance in that time. And so he points to what these less wealthy churches have done, hoping that hearing this, hearing what the other churches are doing, will spur them to continue with what they have committed as well. And he frames it in a way that he wants them to share in what's going on, in this great thing that is happening, in this project and ministry that the other churches have undertaken with him. He wants them to be a part of it, to share in that joy. Now, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that he's worried that this interpersonal tension might discourage their generosity. Because here's what happened. Whenever God's work is going forward, whenever great things are happening in the name of Jesus Christ, you know that the forces of darkness will do their best to thwart or undermine it. So every stage of this ministry project would have its challenge. And the challenge of this stage is to persuade the Gentile churches to contribute, especially this Corinthian church that has been rebelling against him. No doubt, the evil, as they were experiencing this tension, the evil one was whispering in their ears, telling them why they shouldn't help Paul's ministry, appealing to their natural human tendency to pride and to selfishness. Human nature being what it is, it can take very little to convince us to not be generous. The evil one never stops using the same tactics over and over again. Since the beginning of the human race, the tactics that he uses to take us off the path that God has laid out for us. He's had thousands and thousands of years to perfect his technique because human nature has changed very little. The same things that worked on people 2,000 years ago still work on us. The scriptures make it quite clear that Christians are imbued with the virtue of generosity by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's a gift of the Spirit. But the evil one knows exactly how to tempt us to sin and disobedience in every area of our Christian walk. And if we're not diligent, we'll fall for it every time. Now, not everyone will be tempted in the area of generosity. I know some people who are just so generous, they just can't help themselves. They can't stop themselves from giving to others, right? But they'll be tempted in other areas of their Christian journey. But for many of us, myself included, it doesn't take much whispering in our ears to convince us that we shouldn't be too generous, that we shouldn't, you know, give away too much, that we shouldn't allow ourselves to be too dependent maybe on anyone other than ourselves, not even God. And yet when you think about it, when you think of children, most of us weren't born with those kinds of thoughts. God created human beings with a desire to give, with a spirit of generosity. We're made in the image of God. right? So generosity is simply part of our design. And you see it in children, right? They often take great joy and satisfaction from giving things to people they love, even though they don't really have anything of their own, right? And so many of you have probably experienced the joy of a child running over to give you something, a dandelion or some art that they made for you, or one of their favorite cookies from the cookie jar, whatever they're able to find, just for the simple joy of giving a gift to someone they love. When they're cranky and disobedient, when they're sort of giving in to sort of their lower human nature, then they'll refuse to share with others, right? That's when they'll say, no, no, mine. And we've all got a little bit of that toddler in us sometimes. But on most days, generosity comes very naturally to children. I'll tell you a story off the, I'm going off script here. But I just popped into my head when I was about five, and it was summertime. My mother's birthday is in July. And I remember going up and asking her, I had this desire to give her a birthday present. I was 5 years old. So I went up to her and I asked her, Mom, can you give me some money so that I can go and buy you a birthday present, right? Like, but I wanted to be able to give her a gift, but I didn't have the money. So this is what you do, right? You ask your mom for money. Anyway. Somewhere along the way in our lives, we accumulate more money and more belongings than we ever had as children, and yet somehow we lose that spirit of generosity over the years. We become much more hesitant about generosity. And Hamilton, in the book that we've been looking at through this series, Hamilton says that we become prone to listening to two voices whispering in our ears that discourage our desire to be generous. The first voice is the voice of fear, which tells us if you give too much, there might not be enough left over for you. Or what if I don't have enough to fill the gas tank or buy groceries or pay the bills? Right? That's the fear, often referred to as a scarcity mentality. Right? It reflects an unconscious belief that God will not fulfill his promise to provide for our needs, that if we're not careful that, we have to make sure that our needs are met because otherwise it might not happen. This fear comes from a misplaced idea about the true source of our security, and it often keeps us from being generous. Hamilton tells the story of a man who gave millions of dollars to establish a university. And then several years later, he lost nearly everything he had. He was asked at that time if he regretted giving away so much to the university. And he responded, "Regret it? That school is the only lasting thing that I've done with my money. Had I not given it for the school, I would have lost that money too, and there would be nothing left to show for it." The other voice that whispers in our ears is the voice of self-gratification, which tells us things like, you earned it, you deserve to have it all. Or if you give, you won't have enough money to buy the stuff that you need to make you happy. And this is the result of living in a society that bombards us with the message that we need to buy more and more stuff to live this picture-perfect lifestyle that we have in mind, and then we'll be able to be content and we'll have peace. And this moves from a fear that God won't meet our needs to a fear that God won't give us what we want, or a fear that we won't be happy. If fear comes from a misplaced idea about the source of our security, the voice of self-gratification comes from a misplaced idea about the source of our happiness, the source of our joy. If we look for happiness in being able to buy stuff we want, we will never get there. Because our wants are insatiable, and that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. As soon as you buy something that you want, the shine wears off, and now you want we want the next thing, right? So we never get to the point where we feel like we have enough and don't need to buy any more stuff. There's always more and more to entice us, and we get convinced that we have to have it. And God knows that not everything we want is going to help us become more like Christ. And that is his ultimate desire for each and every one of us. It's not that we can have everything that we want, but that we can become more like Christ and be united with Christ. So the way to defeat these voices, Hamilton says, is to truly give our lives. That's the first act of generosity, of letting go, is to give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and to invite the Holy Spirit to begin changing us from the inside out. It's a big step of faith, and it takes an act of obedience often, and it's not easy. As the late Pastor Charles Stanley wrote in his book of life principles, we're eager to receive God's blessings, yet we're hesitant to obey him with the gifts that he's given us. At the heart of this, he says, is a hesitancy to truly trust God, as well as a natural human tendency toward pride of ownership that won't allow us to fully acknowledge that everything we have actually belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Hamilton adds that even our capacity to earn money or acquire wealth and possessions is in and of itself a gift from God. For sure, God gives us these gifts to take care of our needs, and he expects us to have shelter and to eat and to take care of children. He expects us to be responsible in paying our bills and maintaining our vehicles and homes as good stewards of what he has given to us. God also wants us to enjoy our lives, and he doesn't intend for anyone to live in poverty unless someone feels specifically called to a life of poverty or a life of simplicity. And even that is not a call to live in destitution. Right? Much of what he gives us is precisely to take care of the needs that he knows we have. But most of us in Western societies have more than what we genuinely need, right? If we're honest with ourselves. And so he also expects us to do more than focus only on ourselves and our immediate family. The scriptures tell us to help the poor and to give to those in need, that we are to return a portion of our livelihood to God, and that we will be blessed when we do so. And that's precisely where the evil one will play with our minds, telling us we won't be blessed, right? We won't be blessed unless we bless ourselves by buying whatever we want when we want it. The greatest blessing of generous giving, though, is that we become more like Christ when we give, when we make sacrifices. That's when we become like Christ. And so that's what Paul appeals to in the second part of this passage in 2 Corinthians. At the center of this passage, as with all of Paul's thought throughout his letters, there lies not simply an obligation or a call to obedience, but an invitation into the beating heart of the gospel itself, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus the Lord. Generosity is a part of what it means to die to ourselves and to receive a new life in Christ. There's an old hymn, I think it was a Christmas hymn by F. Houghton, with the phrase, "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor." Now, that line doesn't come from some obscure theological textbook. It comes from this scripture passage. It's right here in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord, King Jesus. He was rich, but for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And that's what gives Paul heart in organizing his collection for the needs of others. N.T. Wright explains, when Jesus, for the sake of us all, became poor, we became rich. Now, when people who follow him are ready to put their resources at his disposal, the world may benefit not only from the actual money, but from the fact that when the Jesus pattern of dying and rising, of riches to poverty to riches, is acted out, then the power of the gospel is let loose afresh in the world, and the results will be incalculable. That is the blessing that we are called to. The blessing of being united with Christ in his dying to self and rising to a new life in God's kingdom. This is not only a new life that we get after we die, right? That's not what new life in Christ is about. It doesn't happen just after we die. And it's not about buying our way into heaven, which we cannot do, or the ancient practice of indulgences where believers were taught that their donations would buy them less time in purgatory. That's not biblical, right? No, this is about living Christ's eternal life right now, here on earth, right now. And that's what we're invited into. Our generosity to God and our generosity to others, says Hamilton, not only touches God and other people, it also changes us. And I can tell you that learning the spiritual discipline of generosity changed me. In my e-blast this week, I confessed, if you read it, I confessed to you that whenever I used to do spiritual gifts testing, and there's a whole list of spiritual gifts on there, generosity was always my very lowest score, believe it or not. True story. So you know what I'm talking about when I speak of the voices that discourage us from generosity. I've heard them all in my own head. But when I was taught about generosity as a spiritual discipline by a good friend of mine, I gradually started to put it into practice, right? And I started by praying, right? Like, God, I feel you're calling me to generosity, to an act of obedience in my generosity. And I sensed that God then was, you know, you hear people talking about 10%. I didn't feel God calling me to give 10%. I think he knew I wasn't ready for that. So I sensed God asking me to commit 5%, just 5% of my income to charitable giving, a variety of charities. When I did the math, when I looked at my T4 slip and I did the math, it surprised me that even 5% of my income was, I all thought I was already giving lots, but 5% was quite a bit more than I had been giving. And the little voices of fear and self-gratification started whispering in my head. But I determined that I would be obedient, and I was shocked when I realized that I was never without anything. I was never had to go without anything I needed or really anything I wanted. In fact, I always seemed to have more money than to give away. And now I find real joy in giving, and each and every year I pray about it and I ask God, how much more can I give, right? And I'm able to contribute to a number of churches and to Christian organizations to varying degrees, but my primary giving is to my church because I believe in my heart in what God is calling us to do here. My story is not uncommon. In fact, over my years of ministry, I've heard some very, very dramatic stories of generous giving as an act of obedience by people who were themselves in great need. Not unlike the story that Jesus tells about the widow and her two coins, which probably most of you know what I'm referring to. Hamilton says that when we are generous to God and to our families and our friends and our neighbors and others who are in need, our hearts are filled with joy. Our hearts are enlarged by the very act of giving. When we hold our money and possessions lightly and give generously, we become generous people. It becomes a part of who we are. And that's how generosity works. It's similar to love and to gratitude. The more we give, the more we get in return. So for example, we may not feel love on a given day, but when we choose to act in loving ways, it changes our heart. Sometimes we may not feel like giving thanks in our current circumstances, but the best way to cultivate gratitude is to give thanks in all circumstances. Likewise, the more we give, the more generous our hearts become. Somewhere along the way, as we see our acts of generosity helping others, and perhaps even changing the church or the world, we say in wonder and amazement, look at what happened. Look what happened here. And we find ourselves blessed because we know that we're a part of making it happen. One of Charles Stanley's main life principles is that we will never outgive God. If we're worried that we won't have enough, he says, then we really don't know God. God is loving and full of grace, so when he commands us to let go and give generously, it's for a good reason. He does not want to deprive us. Rather, he wants to teach us to be more like him by making us into generous people. As we learn to give generously, we find that we receive back from him above and beyond whatever we have released. Thanks be to God. Amen.